John chapter 2. I have a ton of disclaimers to give about this because every time I've ever taught this, somebody gets mad at me. And the weird thing, the thing that's adventurous about my job is that you can get people mad at you on opposite sides. You know, somebody gets mad at you because you said something. Somebody gets mad at you because you didn't say enough. And, you know, so, you know, just be glad you don't have my job. And, of course, those aren't the people that are usually really blessed. The people that are really blessed don't get mad at you. We're looking at what, for almost all of my life, in up to the age of, in my mid-20s maybe, and I was raised in church, so that's three or four times a week being in church. In the denomination I was raised in, I never heard any teaching about this miracle of Jesus, of turning the water into wine. It's, and that makes me mad now because it was not only the season opener, so to speak, of Jesus. It tells us so much about his heart. It's a classic example to me about why it's important to study the Bible the way we do. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, that way you can't leave out stuff. You can't harp on the things you like, and you can't leave out the stuff you don't like. You're forced to consider God's word, and as Pastor Mike used to say, they're gone today. But Pastor Mike always says, Bob, just teach what the word of God says and let the chips fall where they may. Let us deal with it. And I tell you, I do that wholeheartedly, but I'm a chicken. I don't like it when people get upset with me. I don't know what I'm expecting. Did everybody like everything that Jesus had to say? No. And did he always tell the truth? Yes. Was he filled with absolute pure love? Yes. So, Bob, what do you expect? But I am thrilled with this passage because of what it tells me about Jesus. We're going to read it backwards. I'm going to start at the very last part of this passage in verse 11 of chapter 2, because the key to understanding this whole miracle, why this is the season opener, it's not a spiritual miracle. It's not supposed to be. In fact, John hardly ever uses the word miracle. He uses the word sign, which is really significant. We'll see it a lot in the Gospel of John. So write this down somewhere. The word sign, which appears here in verse 11, the Greek word, if I give you the Greek word so you can check me out. You just might make some fabulous discoveries. I work hard. I study hard. I'm not real smart. I am learning things that are blowing my mind about how good God is. Here's the Greek word for sign. It's semeion, S-E-M-E-I-O-N, semeion. If you look it up in a concise dictionary of Greek words, it'll just boil the definition down to this: miracles with a purpose. So the point about a sign is that it points to something, or it points out something, even in our vernacular. So let's read what verse 11 says, and we'll back up to and read you this whole story. This is the first of the miraculous signs that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. And he thus revealed, or in this way, revealed his glory. And his disciples put their faith in him. The other operative word in here that John also uses a lot is the word glory. The Greek word, if you're interested, is doxa, D-O-X-A. It means the true nature and essence of someone. Brendan Manning has the best grab handle definition of God's glory. He says it's God unedited. And for me, when I read that, I wanted to jump up and down because I grew up in a church that edited God constantly. And one of the classic examples was that our church never studied this miracle. And the reason we didn't, because it was a very legalistic Pentecostal church that believed that alcohol in any quantity of any kind was evil. And of course, then you, if you're going to hold that line, then the problem that you have is Jesus turned the water into wine. Then what do you do with that? Well, you avoid it as long as you can if you're in that particular group, which they did successfully for, like I said, a third of my life till I escaped. A very famous evangelist, I would tell you his name. He died last year. Millions of people respect him. I have to tell you, I respect him on a number of subjects, but just not this one. He wrote a book about it called Sipping Saints. And he said Jesus did not turn the water into wine. He said Jesus turned the water into punch. And the Holy Spirit fooled everybody into thinking it was wine. He made some bizarre statements. He said because wine is capable of intoxicating any alcoholic beverage, he said to take one drink is the same as being drunk. And I thought, talk to a doctor. He just said a lot of things that weren't true. And that's the problem with legalism. You have a rule that you have to defend. And if scripture doesn't back you up, then you avoid those scriptures. And you harp on the ones that appear to back you up. The Bible has a lot to say about drunkenness. It says some very blunt and harsh things about drunkenness. It says those who live that lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty blunt. However, the Bible doesn't teach about alcohol in any kind. The Bible does not teach total abstinence for a believer. It just doesn't. That makes some people really mad. They think it should. It teaches moderation. It teaches self-control. And Proverbs spend an awful lot of time about talking about it being dangerous and how you can make a fool of yourself. Interestingly, Proverbs spends almost as much time talking about that as it does about the danger to men of women. Make a fool out of yourself and being dangerous. So it's an interesting thing to me. I was raised by a family on both sides of teetotalers completely. So when I came into that denomination, I didn't know what the Bible said about it because we didn't study the Bible. I feel like I got ripped off in not being taught this miracle. Thank God for Calvary Chapel. First time I ever heard teaching on this miracle, and I just fell in love with Jesus all over again when I saw what John is trying to tell us. He said, this season opener, this debut miracle, points out the true nature of Jesus, and his disciples put their trust in him. The denomination I grew up in, because we were Pentecostal after all, made a big deal out of miracles. But the thing about the miracles was always the marvel of it. And it's significant that John always uses the word sign and not the word miracle or miraculous sign. And the point that John is trying to make is they mean something. They tell us something. And here he says this one tells us the true essence of Jesus. So I'm thrilled to look at that. Like I said, I was raised by Quakers on one side and by Cherokee Indians on the other side, going back three or four generations where we weren't, my family wasn't, on the reservation was not allowed to have alcohol. And of course, about Quakers. We have a number of people in our church that were raised like teetotalers, just like I was. We have other people in our church that do not drink anything in any quantity because they used to be in bondage to it. I've never been drunk in my life. I don't think I've missed anything. No one's yet has told me, Bob, you would love the headaches the next day. Puking in front of your date is so fun. Bob, you really missed out when you can't remember what a good time you had the night before. No, no one's ever said that to me. I've been in ministry long enough to see the damage that the abuse of alcohol causes. That would be enough reason for me to not touch it. I have to say this. You are safe with me if you don't have the conviction that I do about drinking. If the Bible has so much to say about drunkenness that if you're drunk, we're going to have issues. But that's just because I love you. But you don't have to hide the wine in your refrigerator if I come over. You don't have to, you know, wrap your bottles in a non-see-through bag. Because Colossians tells me I am not allowed to judge other Christians on this issue by my own conscience. And neither are you. So it's kind of interesting pastoring a church where I know people who don't have any conscientional compunction. Boy, there's a fun one about drinking, and other people who do. Knowing that some people are very puritanical about it, and that they would be upset if they knew that other people didn't have a problem with it. So here, I'll make you this suggestion as your brother and your pastor. If you don't have any conscientional problems about drinking, short of drunkenness, I challenge you, read everything that Proverbs has to say about drinking. Because there are a lot of warnings that say, you know, this just might be a real good idea for you to think twice about, okay? And if you do have such a conscience about it that you doubt the Christianity of anybody who drinks a glass of wine, I would encourage you to listen closely to this study. I would encourage you to get a Greek dictionary. Look up the words that are in here, because every time the word wine is used, it's the Greek word oinos, O-I-N-O-S. Any Greek dictionary would tell you it means wine which is capable of intoxicating. Fermented wine, which means that Jesus made wine that was capable of intoxicating people, and he made a lot of it. So deal with that, okay? There are some things that are really important to understanding this. Like I said, they were new discoveries to me. I was in my 30s growing up in church before. I never heard any teaching on this, so I didn't know anything about this miracle, and we didn't really read the Bible and study the Bible, so the first time I came across it, I thought, what? And then I read that book by this famous evangelist whose name I'm not mentioning. And even to me, that didn't make sense, that Jesus turned the water into punch. And to be honest with you, I don't even really like the taste of wine. And I have tasted it. But maybe I would have liked this. Who knows? I just know God doesn't make junk. So if Jesus made wine, who knows? Maybe I would have liked it. Maybe it would have ruined my whole Quaker upbringing. I don't know. Here's a couple of things we need to know. Still true in the Middle East. Americans don't get it that people in the Middle East are different than us. We just don't get it. We think that we could destroy their leaders, and as soon as we forget about it, they forget about it. With the Middle East, they just think differently. One of the ways they're dramatically different, and it's key to this story, it's key to a lot of stories in the Bible, believe it or not, and that's the place of hospitality as a social obligation. The most grievous insult that you can have, and it's in every Middle Eastern culture, the Jews, the Arabs, the Farsis, the different sects in Turkey, the different sects in Persia. The highest form of social faux pas, mistake that you could make, would be to not be hospitable. It was the equivalent of feeding your children. If there was a shortage in funds, you'd sell something if it was the only way to feed your children. In those cultures, it was such an obligation to provide hospitality that it was a grievous insult if you did not, and you sacrificed. The other thing that's important for us to understand is the whole deal of a Jewish wedding. If you've never been to a Jewish wedding, American fundamentalists don't like Jewish weddings. They get just a little bit too carried away for our sensibilities, unless you're Italian or Irish. But in a Jewish wedding, the feast lasts an entire week. There's a lot of merrymaking that goes on. In a Jewish wedding, most Jewish weddings began to be planned as soon as the child was born. In fact, sometimes the person you were going to marry was chosen the minute you were born, which to me is creepy. So we have to understand both of those things. So the minute this young man and young woman in Cana, if that's where they grew up, the minute they were born, their folks started planning the wedding. Their folks started saving for the wedding. They thought about who to invite, and everything was centered around hospitality. The reputation of this young couple was at stake. The thing that happened in this wedding where they ran out of wine, most people who observed that, had Jesus not remedied the situation, would have thought that this young couple's marriage was cursed. And it would have been treated as an insult. It's very, very different than our culture. So I think those are important things to understand. Or just, it doesn't seem to me, for the God that made the whole universe, to make 180 gallons of good wine doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But that wasn't what it was about. So let's look. Let's read between the lines. Let's look at what we see about Jesus, because John says this was the very first time they saw Jesus unedited in a way that caused them to put their trust in him. It did it for me. I hope it does it for you. John chapter 2, on the third day, that is after the events that we looked at last week, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, note this very carefully. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Notice she did not ask him to do anything. She just told him what the need was. And then one of my favorite words to ever come out of Jesus' mouth, this is the first time we see it in the Gospels. My NIV says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" You might want to write in your margins the word gune, G-U-N-E. When I discovered this word, it was one of the most thrilling things because, once again, of the way I was raised. Gune, dear precious woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. I'd love this. I'd love to see the movie of this. I'd love to see Mary's face, because she didn't even look at her son. She looked over at the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." Didn't ask him to do anything. But she said, "You do whatever he tells you." That tells you she knew he was going to do the right thing. I would think most of our prayers, we try to gang up on God, convince him to be concerned, and pressure him into doing something. And I tell you, the longer that you know him, the more you realize you don't have to do that. Just tell him what the need is, and be prepared to obey. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. That's their capacity. So do the math. That's 120 to 100. Well, it's 180 gallons, let's say, capacity topside. Jesus said to the servants, and you miss this in English, but he says, fill the jars with water, which would imply that they'd already used some of the water. It doesn't mean they were empty. It means they were partially empty. So the verb means to add enough to bring it to the brim. Reminds me of an instant coffee commercial. Fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And I have my margins. Those of you that were here on Wednesday night know I got carried away with the Andy Griffith Show. And I used two examples from the Andy Griffith Show, which is a very spiritual show. But I have in my margins, after the words master of the banquet, I have the name Franck. And those of you, you know, if Joe was here, he would know what I was talking about. Any of you see Father of the Bride with Steve Martin? Remember the guy that, the wedding organizer, Martin Short? His name was Franck. The master of the banquet. Can you see the guy? He personally fills the jar with water. Then he takes a ladle and he's walking towards the master, the professional, the master of the banquet, and he's thinking, I am going to be so fired for this. But they did. John Corson says that faith is obedience despite the consequences. And they did so, and Franck, the master of the banquet, tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Here's an important phrase for you to underline. He did not realize where it had come from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And here's another phrase for you to underline. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, you can underline that phrase, everyone. He called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you, underline that, you have saved the best till now. This is the first of the miraculous signs. There's that word, simeon, again, that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, and he thus, in this way, revealed what he's really like. And his disciples put their faith in him. I want to tell you, I could hardly go to sleep last night because I was so jazzed about teaching this. One reason I was jazzed, it hardly ever works out this way, but the passage of Scripture that we're looking at actually had something to do with what we're celebrating today in Mother's Day. I mean, I've taught in the passage of the Gospels on the crucifixion a week before Christmas, which is awkward, but I mean, they are connected. The birth of Jesus and his death. He said, this is why I came, to die. But this is the first time Jesus ever uses this word, gune. I was in my 50s before I even looked this word up. It's almost always in the older translations translated woman. And I heard so many sermons and I heard so many people read the scriptures where it was said with disdain, dismissive, almost rudeness, which really bothered me when Jesus talked that way to his mother. However, all it took was looking the word up. And when I looked the word up, I realized that all those places I thought he was being rude, he was being exactly the opposite of rude, because gune is the word for sweetheart or precious woman. It's what you would call the most precious woman in your life. It's the Greek word for wife. So I was jazzed that I get to talk about that on Mother's Day. And just in case I don't finish, I wanted to give you that right up front. So all things being equal, what we said about the Jewish wedding, all the preparations that were made, the value of hospitality, the perilous value of hospitality. Were you seen to have failed at hospitality, it would be like someone hearing that you didn't feed your children. Americans can't relate to that. We just don't understand in our culture how huge of a deal it was. And the other thing we don't understand is how big of a deal the wedding was. So, on the third day after those events we looked at last week, a wedding took place in Galilee. I remember the first time I talked about this word chuppah, C-H-U-P-A-H, which is the Jewish word for a wedding ceremony. It became Gwen's favorite word. It's a word for the not just the joining of the couple together, but it's the word for the celebration that goes along with it. And I remember when she'd be praying with us downstairs, you know, and I would say amen at the end of the prayer, she would say chuppah, like, let's get this show on the road. Let's get this wedding feast going. Let's get our bridegroom down here and get us off this planet. So the chuppah took place in Cana of Galilee. Like I said, it could have lasted a week or more. Years, perhaps decades worth of preparations and saving and provision had come into it. By the way, we were in Cana. We drove right through Cana, both of our trips to Israel. But the Cana we drove through isn't the Cana of this story. Archaeologists don't know exactly where the Cana of this story was located. They haven't really found the remains, the archaeological digs of the original Cana. We just know that it was near Nazareth. It's probably the reason why Jesus' mother was invited. There was no Catholic Church. She wasn't the Queen of Heaven yet. Nobody worshipped her. She was just a woman who had been married to a carpenter who died with some godly kids, including one that nobody was really sure if he was crazy, given the claims that he made. It's important. I got in trouble for this. I was invited to give some teaching on a radio show, and I talked about gune, and I thought this would be thrilling, but I got a letter back, and the guy said, that's too controversial. Because I explained all of the seven women in Scripture that Jesus addressed with this word gune were all women who at some time had a bad reputation. And I said that Mary had a bad reputation with some people. It was undeserved. But you don't, in a small town like Nazareth, have a child get pregnant outside of marriage and just have people forget that. It stuck with her whole life. There's a scene in the last 2 years of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is 30 years old. It's been 30 years. They're in a town far, far from Nazareth. And Jesus tells the religious leaders that they are just like their father, the devil. Jesus being very unpolitically correct or politically incorrect. And you remember their retort? They said, well, at least we know who our father is. So here's 30 years later, the church people still looked at Jesus as an illegitimate child. So these women who he addressed in this way, especially his mother, Some of them had never heard a holy man address them that way, some of them their whole lives. Some of them had never heard a man treat them with respect. I'm getting ahead of myself. So probably why Mary was invited, and actually probably why Jesus was invited and his disciples were with him everywhere, so it's probably why they showed up, was because these were friends of the family from Nazareth. We don't know, but it just makes sense that Cana and Nazareth were so close. I just find all kinds of import in this. Number one, knowing what a Jewish wedding is like, I find it interesting that they invited Jesus. Jesus got invited to a lot of parties. You'll see as we go through the Gospel of John, he got invited to some shindigs at the house of people. The Greek is very specific, who were notorious sinners. Like sinners on steroids. Sinners with a big capital S on their chest. Sinners that everybody knew were sinners. Loved to have Jesus around. I've pondered this, because I know lots of people who call themselves holy men that they're the last person you want to invite to a party where you wanted to have a good time. And even if you did, they wouldn't accept. So it's significant that Jesus came. And as we go through John, you're going to see he was invited. Sinners seemed to like to have Jesus around. That blew my mind. Because we in the church I was raised in before I escaped, we always looked at sinners as the enemy. Yeah, you'd have a little raiding party and go out and hope you could grab a few of them and drag them back into church and change them. But we did not like to hang around them. In fact, your holiness was questioned if you hung around with the wrong people. Jesus doesn't really seem to think that way, does he? Remember the religious leaders, one of their biggest criticisms of Jesus, you cannot possibly be a holy man because you eat and drink with sinners. I find it interesting Jesus didn't think his holiness was compromised by being with these people. Here's the thing that you'll find out that he was, because he was always invited, probably starting here, probably before now, this is just the first record where he's invited to this. Why do you think sinners like to have Jesus around? I know why I like to have him around. It's a profoundly important question. And the answer is so simple. They love to have Jesus around because he loved them. You know what happens when you love people, especially if they're not used to being loved? They notice. We didn't love sinners. Church I was raised in, we hated them. I find it so interesting that Jesus was invited. I find it interesting that he accepted. And I love this whole sequence. It's interesting. One commentary I read said that if you look through this, you're going to see something that might shake your Protestant sensibilities a bit, but it simply is the fact that Jesus seemed to have less authority at this wedding than his mother did. Because she had to tell the servants, do whatever he says. Jesus didn't just barge in and say, hey, I'm Jesus, I'm taking over. Very different. In fact, I pointed it out on the way in. I'm doing this because just in case I don't get to finish, I don't want you to miss this. Look at what happens. They run out of wine. That should hit us between the eyes. This would have been a catastrophe for this young couple. You've had decades to save for this wedding and to prepare for this wedding. How could you possibly run out of wine? What, you don't care about your guests? It would have been the worst. It was something that would have stuck with this young couple the rest of their lives. It was a big deal. maybe bigger deal than we can imagine. It's like all of a sudden if your picture is in the paper and everybody in the county sees that your children are grabbed by Child Protective Services because they came in and found out that your children were living in squalor and you never fed them or clothed them. That's the degree of social embarrassment. So I said, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother, I love this, Jesus' mother said, in Jesus' name, meet this need. No, but she just said, they don't have any more wine. I'm just going to go sit over here and tell the servants, do whatever he says. That's about as unfrantic as of a prayer as you'll see anywhere. She didn't ask him to do anything. I wrote a note to myself, and I said, are we like this? It's always kind of bothered me that when we know there's a serious need, we act like God has to be convinced of the seriousness of it, and we get people together to gang up on God for leverage, to somehow talk him into, number one, being concerned, and number two, doing something about it. It's embarrassing to me sometimes when I see the unbelief that is behind a lot of Christians' prayers. I've discovered that the people who know him best and have known him the longest do not, number one, ever try to convince him to be concerned. They know he is concerned. They know he's eager to do something. They simply tell him what the need is, and then they try to find a way to fulfill, to obey whatever he might want to do about it. I find that very ponderable. So Mary comes and just says, here's the need. In the Bob movie version of this, her eyes are twinkling and she looks at her son. By the way, Mary at this time was in her early 40s. She had Jesus when she was 14 or 15 years old, which was not uncommon in that culture. So she's a fairly young woman. And she goes to her son and she just says, they've run out of wine. Like, boy, you know what this means. And then she didn't ask him to do anything. She just turns to the servants with her eyes twinkling and says, you just do whatever he says. Don't you love that? I wrote in all of my Bibles, I wrote down, that is a good policy. To just do whatever Jesus says. I find it interesting, another thing we do when we're trying to convince Jesus of the seriousness of the need and trying to somehow coerce him or manipulate him or push him or nudge him into doing something, if he doesn't do something, we try to help. Wednesday night, when we look at continuing in chapter 4 of Galatians, the title of Wednesday night study is Helping God. Talking about Abraham and Sarah. She didn't try to help. She didn't give him any suggestions. She just said to the servants, do whatever he says. Interesting that they did, as illogical as it was, which says that they must have known her or had some sort of a feeling that she had authority over what they did. And then we come to this fabulous word. But first we have the interruption with they have no more wine. Dear woman, verse 4, why do you involve me? And I wanted to say, well, wait a minute. She didn't actually involve him. She didn't tell him to do anything. She just told him what the need was. But see, she knew that once he knew what the need was, he would know how serious it was, and he was going to do something. I would love to have heard the exchange. I would love to have heard the tone of voice. I grew up in a denomination before I escaped where a lot of the pastors thought that women were really only good for one thing. They were kind of an inferior species. That if you're a really godly man, you ordered your woman around, and that it was always distasteful to me. It really was distasteful to me when those guys would read the scripture and Jesus addressed women with this word, and it was always pronounced, "Woman, like, run bake some cookies, you know, or fetch my pipe and slippers," or that kind of a demeaning kind of a thing. And until I looked this word up, I was seeing Jesus in exactly the opposite way from what he was. Gune, dear, precious woman. Some of the synonyms are wife. Well, I really got off on that when we were teaching last time we were in at the crucifixion, and Jesus addressed his mother with that word. And I thought, you know, Mary was about to become not just Jesus's mother. She was about to become his wife in a spiritual sense, because once he died for the sins of the world, all believers were going to be the bride of Christ. So it's interesting that he addressed her, "Sweetheart, dear, precious woman." Man, I love the way Jesus treated his mother. I love in the Passion of the Christ, when he's carrying the cross down the Via Dolorosa and he's covered with blood and he's stumbling, and there's that one scene where the camera pans down this narrow alleyway and she sees him and he sees her, and instantly in her mom's heart she flashes on all the scenes when he was a little kid and he fell and hurt himself, and she ran to him and picked him up, and now she realizes, "I can't help my son." All those motherly instincts were horrified, and she does run to him, and I love that scene. Made me cry. Still makes me cry every time I see it. He's covered with blood, and she sees the pain that he's in, and he reaches up a bloody hand, and he puts it on the side of her face in the most tender gesture, and he said, "See, Mother, I am making all things new." And he's smiling. I just love the way he treated his mother. Reminds me of my dad. Reminds me of my grandfather. We wrote a list of all of the women that Jesus addressed with this term of respect and affection. We'll see it as we go through John's gospel. The Samaritan woman, the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, Mary Magdalene, who had been possessed by demons, the woman who had been a prostitute, the woman who was not allowed into the synagogue because she had a hemorrhaging that made her unclean. All of these women that Jesus looked at them, and he always addressed them with this word, "Dear, precious woman, sweetheart." Have you ever felt like you were dirt? Have you ever been treated like you were dirt by church people? I have. And you know how precious it is when someone speaks a word of tenderness and respect to you? How that heals? How you would follow them anywhere? I do. I just love that Jesus addressed women with that term. I love it. He says, "My time has not yet come." He says that a lot in the Gospels. I don't know the tone of voice. I know he was not upset. To me, this is almost like thinking out loud. He's saying, this is going to stir things up. He's saying, there are going to be about a million Baptist churches and Pentecostal churches that won't even talk about this miracle. It's just going to rile them up so bad. This is going to cause problems. We're not going to be able to keep this under wraps. So in the Bob movie version of this, he said, "Why do you involve me?" And I see her with this classic Jewish mother face saying, "What? Didn't ask you to do anything." But see, she knew he would. And then she looks at the servant. She doesn't even look back at Jesus. She says, "Just do whatever he says. I'll be sitting right over here watching the show." Here's another ponderable question about this. She didn't tell him what to do. Have you ever prayed about something that was really serious to you and told God how he should answer your prayer? Of course you have. Be honest. Our prayers, and the bigger the deal, the more involved is our sheet that we hand God of all of our research on this. Now, God, here's the 10 ways that you should answer this in order of importance. And God, if you'll just turn to page 15, you'll find a handy timetable as to when you should be at each step. And God, and you'll notice on the last page there's a line. Would you mind signing that, please? That's what our prayer is. It's telling God what to do, trying to convince him why he should answer, telling him how he should answer. And I just love this. She doesn't ask him to meet the need. She just tells him about the need. And then she says to these guys, who are going to bear horrible consequences, along with everybody else in that household, if the need's not met, she calmly says, just do whatever he tells you. She had absolute trust Jesus was going to do the right thing. Let me ask you a question. Do you have absolute trust that Jesus is going to do the right thing? I would say most of the time, we sort of do. But I'll tell you, here's the tip off. Do you still feel that Jesus will do the right thing when he doesn't do it your way? When he takes that 15-page outline and wads it up and throws it in the fireplace, do you still believe that Jesus will do the right thing? That's the one that gets me. And, of course, those of you that know my story know that I've gone through horrible things that I never saw coming, heart-wrenching things, life-changing things. I will tell you there will come some time when the thing that will keep your sanity is when you can throw it all to him without any suggestions, without a worry in your heart, and total confidence that he's going to do the right thing. And I would say that the longer that you know him, the easier that'll be to do. He knows it's not easy for us. I do find it interesting that this all appears to be happening out of the spotlight, unlike modern miracle ministries, which are courting the spotlight. Jesus did a lot of his miracles in private. So I think the bravest guy in this whole story, Jesus says, fill up, whatever's left in these six jars, fill them to the rim, 180 gallons, which means they've already done some of their ceremonial washing. Wouldn't you think 180 gallons of ceremonial water was excessive? If you know the Jewish thing about cleansing and rituals and stuff, that was probably just about enough. And they'd already used some of it. So he says, fill the rest of it up. And they did. Then he says, take some to Frank. Take some to the guy in charge. And I just think the bravest guy in this whole story is the guy that took that little ladle of water, thinking, I am so fired. What was I thinking? I'm out of here. Why didn't he just drop the ladle and run and let somebody else take the heat? He knew it was water. He filled the jars himself. But there's that fabulous thing about obedience despite the consequences. God, I'm going to do what you tell me. It even seems crazy to me. I know about 10 people, some of them I'm related to, that's going to think it's just as crazy My boss will think it's crazy. I'm going to do it just because you said. Where did the miracle take place? That's the thing it doesn't tell us. I've often wondered. Did the minute they fill it up, in my polluted Pentecostal days and all the television I've watched, you know, Jesus walked over to the water jars and went, yay, like that, you know, and just, you know, there was some big hoop-de-doo and he turned it all into wine. I don't know. Did the miracle happen as the guy's on his way? Where did the miracle of the loaves and fishes take place? As they were passing it out? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. We don't need to know, I guess. But I think one of the most poignant phrases in this whole thing, well, it's filled with poignant phrases. Verse 9, where it says, the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. So something between the filling of the jars and the taking it to the master, it was turned into wine. Weenos, by the way, it wasn't turned into punch. It was turned into, actually, this evangelist I told you about uses the phrase Holy Ghost punch. And, you know, you see what you want to see. Weenos is the Greek word. And here's this phrase I had you underline in verse 9. He did not realize where it had come from. Obviously, the servants did. They were the ones that filled it with water. Interestingly, there were a handful of people at this wedding who knew what Jesus did. Why didn't the master of the household know where the water come from? The answer is startling, because we're so jaded. He didn't know because Jesus didn't proclaim it. Over here, a miracle, everyone. Remember, this is the debut. This is the season opener for Jesus, the Messiah. I've grown up being in the music business. I have grown up around promoters and publicists my entire life. I know how they think. They think, hey, we're about to have the season opener miracle. Let's make sure the press are here. Let's make sure that names are all spelled properly. Jesus didn't even tell anybody except the people involved. And here's what's even more astonishing. Frank, the master of the banquet, doesn't know where the wine came from, so he calls the bridegroom. He calls the young man. He said, this is amazing. This is unprecedented. Usually what happens is, to save money, everybody passes out the good wine until the brain cells are a little bit numb, the taste buds are a little bit numb, and nobody can tell the difference, and then they start bringing out the Thunderbird and the Ripple and the inferior stuff and the box wine, and they start bringing that out. Bob, how do you know what Thunderbird is? I don't. I've just heard other people talk about it. But look what he says. He calls the bridegroom, and he said, but you have saved the best. You, singular, not you, plural. You saved the best for the last. Do you understand? I think this is what John's talking about when he said Jesus showed us all his true essence, because this is one of the most perfect illustrations of grace that I've ever seen. God lets somebody else benefit and get the credit for something that they had nothing to do with whatsoever. Jesus didn't publicize the miracle. I just wrote a big smiley face right next to the word you. The young men are just not fully engaged in their wedding usually. They're a wreck. I thought it was cool at Rory's wedding. She was the only one that wasn't crying. But we all think that's because your tear ducts were frozen because of the cold weather. The young man has the same look on his face as anybody who has been rescued from what would have marked their life as an insult to their friends for generations to come. And like Jesus often does, Jesus flipped that over completely. And now this was a wedding that was going to be talked about for generations to come. In fact, every other wedding in Israel was going to be measured by this wedding. Because you guys did something no one has ever done. How lavish you were to your guests that you brought out this fabulous wine when who's going to even notice? Well, the professional would notice because he had to be careful how much he drank because Frank was in charge of everything. So, of course. Which begs an interesting question. Why did Jesus make 180 gallons worth of wine that was so good that Frank noticed when only a few people were ever going to know? Why? If you can follow me in this, it goes all the way back to Numbers. It goes farther than that. But for me, the answer to this question goes back to Numbers. I'd heard growing up, my church did not teach about water turning into wine, but we did teach about manna. And you remember manna, however it was pronounced. I've been told it's pronounced mana, not manna. But you know, you're not going to change 63 years worth of pronouncing it wrong. Where manna, you know, God created this food. In fact, manna in Hebrew means what's this? It means nobody had ever even seen this before. God fed millions of people for 40 years every day with this food. And they bellyached and complained the entire 40 years. But in Numbers, it says one little innocuous thing. And when I first read it, I couldn't get it out of my mind for 2 weeks. And every time I thought about it, it made me cry. You know what a crybaby I am. Little statement said, and manna tasted like cakes made with honey, which is our English equivalent of cookies. And I remember I read that and I thought, well, wait a minute. Why did they complain? You'd have thought it tasted like rice cakes or something. Because they bellyached for 40 solid years and it tasted like cookies. And then I thought, why did he make it taste like cookies? Same thing that I would ask you. Why did he make 180 gallons worth of fabulous tasting wine that only a few people were even going to notice? Did God make manna taste like cookies because the children of Israel are going to appreciate it? Did they? Did he make it because they would thank him? Did they? Did he turn this water into fabulous wine because everybody was going to notice? Did they? The answer is profoundly simple and it shakes me. He did it because he just doesn't make junk. He did it because he couldn't make a jug of inferior wine to save his life. He did it because it's his way. When he does something, he just makes it the best. We do not believe that. We believe he only makes the best when he does it my way, when he gives me what I want. If we knew him better, we would be so thankful for what we have and we would come to see. Here's another little side note. Please do not tell any other churches I said this. If you do, I'll deny it. You understand that when Jesus used up all 180 gallons of their ceremonial washing holy water, he used it all up. That meant they couldn't do any more of their ceremonial washing because that water was designated holy, which would tell me that Jesus was more concerned with that they had good wine than that they had holy water to wash with. Please don't tell any other churches I said that. By the way, I am a teetotaler. Why did God make it so good? He just couldn't help himself. It's just the way he is. Is this becoming one of your favorite stories? It is for me. And that's why verse 11 is so important. And we'll talk about this when I close. I think I've got 10 more minutes. This is the first, by the way, backing up to verse 10, Frank, the professional who would have known the difference, said, "You saved the best for now." This guy just said, this is blowing my mind. Hardly anybody's going to even know. You guys, you threw away money. And the wine that we started with was pretty good. But you threw away money and you just lavished us with something that hardly anyone's going to notice. Tells you a lot about God's heart, doesn't it? This is the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. And he, in this way, revealed his glory, who he really is. And his disciples put their faith in him. I'll close with this. I'll spend a few minutes on this because I think this is important for us to see as well. I said earlier, I'm afraid I wouldn't have enough time, that often the way God does something tells you more about his heart than what it is that he actually does. Remember when Larry Bird played for the Celtics? I know Nancy does. Remember that aggravating thing that he would do when the Celtics are down by 1 point and everybody throws Larry Bird the ball and he would hold the ball and the seconds are clicking away and he would hold the ball and he's standing at half court, you know, or 20 feet out, and he'd hold the ball and the clock is ticking down and they're going to lose by 1 point. And finally, when there's like 1 second left, he would wing the ball and swish and they win by 1 point. And he did that time after time after time. Now, all the people that knew he was probably going to do that were cool as a cucumber. Everybody else is frantic. Let me tell you something I've learned about God in these years I've walked with him. Sometimes God will wait to the very last second just to make a point. Sometimes he will let it get officially impossible. Ask Lazarus before he does anything. Because for God, it's always more about our trusting what he's like and knowing his heart than it is about seeing the wowie zowie and the miracle. It always is. God says, "Look, I want you to know me. I want you to trust me. I'm not going to do this anything like you think I should. But I'm going to do the right thing at just the right time." So, four things I wrote down that we see about God's glory, about Jesus, who he really is, from this story. From this Simeon sign, this miracle with a purpose. Four things. Number one, which I think is the least important, is just the miracle itself. I know I can't do this. You can't do this. The goose with the golden egg that lays the golden egg can't do this. But for Jesus to turn 180 gallons of water into fabulous wine is no big deal, folks. He created the whole universe with a word. So how hard was it? Well, hard is laughable. It was a piece of cake. Difficulty is only measured by the ability of the person that's going to be doing the job. And sometimes our prayers are frantic because we don't realize how big God is. It looks impossible to us, so therefore it must be hard for God. Nothing's hard for God. So the miracle was one of the things we learn about him. Of course, and then we learned that he has really good taste and he can't make junk and all of those things surrounding the miracle. But three more important things I want us to look at. The number one thing is humility. Do you know that of all of the autobiographical statements that Jesus made out of himself, he only made one. He said, He said he was humble in heart and gentle. Epiekes is the Greek word for gentle. It means intensely reasonable, humble. And that's one of my favorite words about Jesus, because I know so many church people that are intensely unreasonable. I just love the way Jesus is. Why would you say that, Bob? Well, number one, he wasn't tooting his own horn. He wasn't calling for the press. He wasn't drawing attention to this. Only a handful of people even knew about it. And he let somebody else take the credit. I love you, Jesus, for the way you are. Another thing that we see about what he's really like is compassion. Remember the five-word definition of compassion? Your pain in my heart. Mary didn't even have to tell him how serious it was. She just told him the need. He was eager. He always felt people's need. I love that about him. He doesn't have to get, I don't have to read him the news. Oh God, you'll never guess what happened today. Please listen, because it's really important. No, I never have to do that. I have the privilege of telling him my need. But that's not so he'll know. That's just my privilege. I'm invited. He says, hey, tell me. Just tell me. Talk to me. Even though he already knows. Compassion and grace is the last one. For generations to come. No exaggeration. For generations to come, this young couple and their family were going to be admired, revered for something they didn't actually do. Every time somebody sends me an email about something I said 25 or 30 years ago, or an album that I made and how it affected their life, I just take, like Corrie ten Boom, I just take that and I hand it to Jesus and I just say, add it to the bouquet, because this belongs to you. Any one person who wants to hear anything I have to say about Jesus is more than I deserve. God loves to bless people, even if other people get the credit. It's grace, undeserved favor. So isn't it interesting that after all this time, John is an old man. He's writing this decades after everybody knew all the other three gospel accounts. That's why everything John says in here, I chew on it. I get the most amount of juice out of it that I can, because he wrote this as the last eyewitness. He wrote this as the guy that maybe knew Jesus' heart better than any of them. And he said, you know something? We saw Jesus unedited here. We saw what he's really like, and that's why we put our trust in him. Not because of the wine, because of the heart that made the wine. Isn't this great stuff? Let's pray. Man, I wish everyone knew you this way, Lord. I wish that even people in our church that aren't here today knew what you were like. That is what I'm giving my life to, that they would know what you're like. I know what happens when I do. I love you more. I trust you more completely. I fight you less. I have a lot more restful, calm life. My prayers are a lot less frantic. And it becomes an adventure just to watch what you're going to do. So, Lord, I pray we would go home with that thought today. I pray all the celebrations that are happening today, moms would feel precious in a way that they deserve. I pray, Lord, for each of us, that we would see you for who you are. I want to treat people the way you do. I want to be just like you. So, Lord, that is our prayer. Thank you for showing us Jesus unedited. Thank you for the words you used, the things you did, and the way you did them. I love you for that. All this we pray with grateful hearts. Amen.